books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In most modern Bibles, these books are separate, but that division happened long after it was written. It was originally a unified work written by a single author. The story is set after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and took many of the people into exile. And this book picks up about 50 years later and tells the return of some Israelites to Jerusalem and then what happened when they rebuilt the city and their lives there. Specifically, the book focuses on three key leaders who led the rebuilding efforts. You have Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And the book's design focuses on the efforts of each leader. Zerubbabel leads a large group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Then about 60 years later, Ezra arrives in Jerusalem to teach the Torah and rebuild the community. And then he's followed by Nehemiah, who leads the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And these three stories are designed to be parallel. Each begins with the king of Persia, prompted by God to send the leader to Jerusalem, and he offers resources and support, and then each leader encounters opposition in their efforts, which they then overcome, but in a way that leads to a strange anticlimax in each of the three parts. Let's back up and see how it fits together. So the story begins with a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he's moved by God to allow the exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And the author says this fulfills a promise made by the prophet Jeremiah that the exiles would one day return to Jerusalem. Now, this fulfillment should trigger our hopes in the many other prophetic promises that exile was not the end of the story. We have hope for a future messianic king from the line of David. We have hope for a rebuilt temple where God's presence will dwell with his people. Hope for God's kingdom to come over all the nations and bring his blessing, just like he promised to Abraham. And so it's with all these hopes in mind that we read on into the story of Zerubbabel. His name means planted in Babylon. He represents the generation born in Babylonian captivity, and he leads a wave of Israelites returning to Jerusalem. After they settle there, they rebuild the altar for offering sacrifices, and later the temple itself. The foundation laying ceremony, and then the temple's final dedication, these are key moments. The past stories of the tabernacle and temple's dedication should be in our minds. This is when the fiery cloud of God's presence is supposed to descend, he's dwelling with his people, and it doesn't happen. And so while some people are happy about this new temple, the elders who had seen the previous temple of Solomon, they cry out in grief. It is nothing like their glorious past or their hopes for the future. And it's right here that we get the first story of opposition, and it's very odd. So the grandchildren of the Israelites, who were not taken into exile, they had been living in Jerusalem all along, they come to offer help with the temple rebuilding. And Zerubbabel refuses. He says, "You have no part in our temple." And this, of course, generates a conflict, which Zerubbabel overcomes. But it's very strange, because the prophets had envisioned that the tribes of Israel would all come together, along with all of the nations, to participate in the worship of the God of Israel when the kingdom finally comes. So this is an anticlimactic moment, to say the least. In the next section, we zoom forward about 60 years and we're introduced to Ezra. He's a leader among the exiled Israelites in Babylon. And he's a Torah scholar and a teacher. And so he gets appointed by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to lead another wave of people back to Jerusalem. And Ezra wants to bring about spiritual and social renewal among the people. Our hopes are high. And again, we come to another anticlimactic moment in the story. Ezra learns that many of the exiled Israelites that had come back, they had married non-exiles who had been living around Jerusalem. Some of them were non-Israelites, and almost certainly some of them were. Ezra then appeals to the commands of the Torah, that Israel was supposed to be holy and separate from the ancient Canaanites. And he then says that the people living around Jerusalem are like the Canaanites. They're going to corrupt the exiles. So Ezra offers a prayer of repentance, and it's very heartfelt. But then he rallies all the leaders and enacts this divorce decree that says all these marriages should be annulled, the women and children sent away. And then the decree is only partially carried out. We're given a list of some of the men who divorced their wives. The story is very strange for a number of reasons. First of all, God never commanded Ezra to do any of this. It was the leaders of Jerusalem who led Ezra to make the decree. Second, the contemporary prophet Malachi, he did say that the exiles should care about purity, but he also said that God was opposed to divorce. And so the mixed results of the decree, this all fits into this pattern of a strange concluding anticlimax. Which leads us to the next section about Nehemiah. He's an Israelite official serving in the Persian government, and when he hears about the ruined state of Jerusalem's walls, he prays and then gets permission from the Persian king Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the walls. The king even gives him an armed escort and all these resources. So after arriving in Jerusalem, he begins the building project, and he too faces opposition from the people who had already been living around Jerusalem. Once again, we face a tension in the story. The contemporary prophet Zechariah said that the new Jerusalem of God's kingdom would be a city without walls, that God's presence would surround it, that people from all nations would come and join the covenant people. But Nehemiah seems to operate with the opposite vision. He informs the people surrounding Jerusalem that they have no part in Jerusalem. And this, of course, provokes them to hostility. And so while Nehemiah carries out his vision for the city with integrity and courage, they have to build the city with armed guards to protect them, we keep wondering, could this whole conflict have been handled differently? And this all leads to the conclusion of the book in two movements, first positive and then negative. Ezra and Nehemiah combine forces to bring about a spiritual renewal among the people. They gather all the exiles together for a festival. They read and teach the Torah to all the people for 7 days. And then they celebrate the ancient Feast of Tabernacles to remember God's faithfulness from the Exodus and the wilderness journeys. Then they offer a confession of their sins. They vow themselves to renew the covenant, follow all the commands of the Torah. And they finish with a great celebration over the temple, the walls of Jerusalem, and with thinking this could be the turning point, but it's not. The book ends on a huge downer. Nehemiah tours around the city, and he finds that the people have not been fulfilling their covenant vows. So Zerubbabel's work is undone as he finds the temple being neglected and staffed by all these unqualified people. He then discovers that Ezra's work is being compromised. He finds everyone violating the Torah, people are working on the Sabbath, and even his own work on the walls is involved because people are setting up markets around the walls of Jerusalem and working on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah, he goes on a rampage. He's beating people up, he's pulling out their hair, and he's yelling, "Obey the commands of the Torah." And his final words are a prayer that God would remember him, that at least he tried, and the book ends. I mean, it's very strange. But we've been prepared for it, right? These anticlimactic moments have been woven into the book's design intentionally. And so it raises the question, what on earth does this book contribute to the storyline of the Bible?
All right, that was a lot of information in a few minutes. So, like I said, that video is on YouTube. If you search Ezra Nehemiah, you'll probably be able to find it if you want to watch it again later or something sometime. But at least it gives you an idea of the three people, the three individuals that kind of were made up this book, that makes up these two books that were kind of one book to begin with, like the video started out with. And at least gives you kind of some context of what we're going to talk about this morning. I think if I tried to do what he did and whatever, 7.5 minutes, it would have taken me the whole sermon. And then you would have just got information and there wouldn't have been, you know, then you wouldn't have got what you paid for this morning probably. But so this, looking at as far as God's plan and overall plan, I just was thinking about myself, and I don't know if you're like this, but I tend to be someone that just likes to oftentimes just throws things away. If something doesn't work, if something's broken, I might make a little bit of an effort to kind of make it work, but if it's going to take a lot of effort and time and money, I'm just going to throw it away, okay? But some people, I mean, are completely opposite, right? You can put something on the curb, and I don't know who always takes the stuff from the curb. There seems to be little gnomes that run around and grab. I don't know, maybe you're one of those that takes that stuff. But some people can take that stuff, and it looks to me completely broken, and they can somehow get it to work, and they can use it for themselves or sell it or whatever. And so I have about that much patience to, you know, get things to work, especially if it's anything mechanical. Technology, phones, that kind of stuff I'm a little more patient with, but God's not that way. And so I guess in terms of throwing things away and sort of just tossing things out, God's not that way. And that's what we see in the story, I think, of Ezra and Nehemiah, is that God is going to continue to use people, is going to continue to try to rebuild and restore and even resurrect situations and relationships and people. And I think that that's, to me, one of the overarching stories of these books that we're going to kind of glance at this morning. And for us, and important for our lives as well, is The hope that we have a God who's not just going to throw things away, not just going to throw people away, but he's going to be able to kind of work and try to restore and resurrect relationships, people, situations, and those kind of things. And so that's the idea, I guess, that we come with it this morning, is this idea of hope. And the video at the beginning there kind of talked about the hope that the prophets that were speaking at the same time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the books were being written, these prophets that are speaking are saying a lot of that, those hope-filled messages. And even before Ezra and Nehemiah, we see these prophets explaining this hope and the things that they had promised. And one of the cool things I liked about the video is that it not just tied in the prophets that were during Ezra, you know, contemporaries to Ezra and Nehemiah and just before that, but it brought in the promises that we'd been talking about, that Abraham had given to his people, thousands of years before this event, before this is going on. And so we look at these stories in terms of the holistic message and what's happening with these individuals, and that God is still fulfilling his promises. And it looked like, you know, when we saw the people taken into captivity, it looked like some of the promises God had made to his people were being broken or were being almost unfulfilled. They had been fulfilled, but now they were being reversed almost. But now we see them coming back and them having an opportunity to do some of the things and God providing some of the things that they can, again, have that restoration in their world and in their communities, their families, and their nation to a certain extent as well. And so looking at that as a holistic idea, I want to talk about those three hopes that the video mentioned, especially in terms of how they kind of fit into our context as well. And so the first hope that was mentioned was the future messianic king. This future messianic king coming Hosea 3 and Isaiah 11 is that the people were promised that there would be a king that would come. Messiah means anointed one, someone that's going to come in and kind of save them to a certain extent, that's going to become their king. And we know at that time that they probably actually looked to the individual of Zerubbabel as the first person that came back from captivity. Zerubbabel was one of the in the line of David. And they continually looked to that promise that God made to David and to the others as well through the prophets, that God was going to provide a king that was in the Davidic line. And so Zerubbabel filled that part, but we also know that he never completely got into the role of being a king. He did some leadership, and I don't know if he was called a governor. I don't remember what his title was specifically there. But he didn't ever obviously become king. And so they continued to look for a future messianic king that would rise up and rule them like David did, you know, the good old days, you know, and when Solomon even was king and those kind of things. And so they continued to look, continued to look for that king. And even today, right, we can look at the New Testament and they were looking for a human king that would rule them as their people. But even today, we see Orthodox Jews still looking for that Messiah to come in and save them. Right, at least that's my understanding. I don't know any Orthodox Jews, so I couldn't ask them. But my understanding is these Jews still look for this messianic king to come and reign over them and to rule them and to unite them in a unique way. And so that's the mentality and that's the hope. But we also know, looking at it from our context, that God had a different plan in place for a messianic king. And so when we look at it from our context, looking at it through the whole lens of the Bible, especially through the New Testament, we see that when Jesus came, he fulfilled that messianic king and that promise and that hope in a different way. And that's the neat thing about all of these promises that we're going to look at here, is that God said, this is what's going to happen, and this is the hope and the promise I'm going to make to you, but it never got fulfilled the way they expected. And so this first messianic king, this first hope that they kind of had was fulfilled in Jesus in a unique and different way. The second promise was this God's presence in the new temple. God's presence in the new temple. And this one's interesting because Israel's never gotten had another king in their world. They did get another temple, right? You saw them talk about laying the foundation and some of the people being really excited. Now we have a temple and all these kinds of things. Some people really upset because it wasn't as great as the temple they remember growing up, you know, when they kind of left left Jerusalem. And so they have this temple and looked like God had fulfilled the promise of a new temple to them. The problem was, and I'm not, you know, I've read a few different people that maybe kind of disagree with this to a certain extent, but what do we know for sure? Biblically speaking, God never showed up in that temple. We don't have anywhere in the Bible from what I read and know that God said, I'm in that temple, this new temple, where he shows up in Solomon's temple. We see in the text where he shows up and his presence is there. We don't ever see that in this new temple. And so, yes, they have a temple, but that temple has become and or became something that was different than what God expected. It was holy and it was revered and they went to there to worship and all these kinds of things, but it wasn't the unique place where God resided, where he was residing in the previous temple. And so that promise and that hope was to a certain extent fulfilled, but we also know that again, God changed the context for what that looks like. The hope and the promise was that God would be in the new temple. Well, for us, looking back and looking through the New Testament, we see Jesus redefine that idea. First, he takes the role of the new temple, right? He talks about how the temple is going to be destroyed, and in 3 days he's going to rebuild it. Well, he's talking about himself. He's saying, I'm that new temple. I am where God is presiding. In fact, he's God himself, we know. But there's a unique idea of what the temple looks like. And then we know also from 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, Paul is writing to the Corinthians saying, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, right? And so Paul even takes it a step further and says, no, God's presence isn't in the temple in Jerusalem or in some building with walls and those kind of things. God's presence is within each individual that loves and follows Jesus. And so as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. We have God inside of us, changing and leading and guiding and directing us and all these kinds of things. And so that hope in that temple changed from this building somewhere to the people that are followers of him. And so the third promise then is probably my favorite because I just love this idea of God's kingdom. But the final promise made through the prophets was that God's kingdom would be for all the nations, over all the nations. And we know, right, that God's kingdom, we do have a nation of Israel now, right? But I don't think, maybe I'm wrong, I don't think anyone thinks that that's necessarily God's kingdom because of all the different things going on in that nation and things. It's not uniquely Jewish or Christian or anything. It's got such a mixture there from my understanding. But that's not God's kingdom. God's kingdom isn't a nation, isn't with borders or somewhere in the world. God's kingdom, like Jesus tells us, is a place without walls, like the video talked about. It's a place without borders and different things going on. In fact, Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of God is like, all the time, over and over again, the kingdom of God is like, and he does an image or a metaphor or a story, a parable of some sort, and says, this is what the kingdom of God is. And really, and I love this definition. I don't know why it took me 30-some years to find it in my life, but my understanding of kingdom, I guess that's the way God works. He reveals things at different times in our lives, I suppose. So I should just be excited that I learn new things all the time. But anyway, so God's kingdom is anywhere where God's will is done, right? God's kingdom is anywhere that God's will is done. And that can show up within a building, right, where people are being loved and cared for. God is being worshipped in whatever way. It can happen on the street somewhere. It can happen in our homes. It can happen wherever it is, and God's will is done wherever people are being cared for and loved, especially in his name. He's being worshipped and honored and glorified. And so that's really what God's kingdom is. And so that shows up, you know, in different places at different times and different circumstances and situations. And so this idea of God's kingdom, the people of Ezra and Nehemiah's time and people of Jesus' time even expected it to be this nation and this place, and it had these borders and we have this king and all these wonderful things, and you know, we live in peace, and they look back to David's time. But God said, no, it's going to be completely different. And what we see in Jesus, what we see in the New Testament, we see that this is a completely different context than what they expected. That being said, we know that the story of Ezra and Nehemiah is essential for understanding how all of this fits together. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, first, them coming back into their nation, I think was essential. And I don't, you know, God, you just say something's essential for God. God's going to make something work if he needs to make it work. But I think in order for things to happen the way they happen, in order for God's message through Jesus to spread the way that it did, I think the people needed to come back to Jerusalem and to come back to Israel in that area, because that is such a center and such a hub for the world, that in order for God to come as a baby, in order for the context to be there, for to know what does this mean and who is this Jesus, and then for it to spread to the Gentiles and around the world, the people needed to come back. So Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, these people who did these things and brought these people back and built these walls and the temple and different things, and the reforms that Ezra had are just essential for the whole storyline, right, for Jesus to come into this world. But more than that, I think, looking at the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, is that it reveals to us, again, how things are kind of the failure, again, of people. And I think the video does that so well. He calls them anti-climaxes, where things, you know, they do this and it's good, but then it kind of ends odd and maybe even kind of bad. And I think that's purposeful, you know, and like the video said, it's purposeful that's how the story's laid out for us, because that wasn't the way, what ended up happening in Ezra and Nehemiah wasn't the final plan, right? The people probably looked to these leaders and said, they're going to solve our problems and we're going to go back to Israel and everything's going to be great and wonderful and, you know, God's going to finally fulfill his final promises. And then we get to the end of the book and it's like, oh, okay, that's not what we wanted. That's not what we expected. And I think that's the point, is that that's not the final answer. The Bible doesn't end, thankfully, with Nehemiah. As much as Nehemiah is the end of the story of the Old Testament, really, the way our Bibles are structured, it's kind of weird to think that way because it's earlier on in the Bible, but Nehemiah is kind of the end of God's work in the people individually, and then there's a period of about 400 years before he kind of steps back into history again. But it reveals to us again the failings of doing it the way that we expect to do it, the way that we kind of anticipate things to happen, the way that we do it on our own. And again, I don't want to put down Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. I think they did obviously some wonderful things. But in looking at the video, especially in studying it this week, they also fell kind of short of things in different ways. They didn't fulfill the things that God wanted to fulfill the way that they needed to be fulfilled. And that's not to put, you know, say Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel did anything wrong necessarily, but God was just waiting until the right time to do it the way that needed to be done. That the final answer wasn't about building the temple, it wasn't about building the walls, it was about doing something completely different. And that brings us to what was completely different, right? What makes it completely different? And we can just say, you know, immediately it's Jesus. But even in the Old Testament, we have several places where we're reminded and said, this is how it was done in the past, this is what's going to happen in the future. And a couple of them for you, if you've got your Bibles, these verses probably should be, I shouldn't say it that way. I encourage you to underline them or highlight them in some way, because these verses are essential for understanding what's coming into the New Testament. First is Jeremiah 31, 33. Jeremiah 31, 33. And it says this. It says, for this is God speaking, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31:33, just speaking about the relationship that God is going to have, instead of it being an external thing like it is throughout the Old Testament, do this and do that and listen to me and all these kinds of things, I'm going to go within you. And it's going to be on your hearts, and it's going to be inside you, to be able to change the things on the outside. The other verse that I think is essential for us to understand from this is one we looked at a couple weeks ago in Ezekiel 36, 26. Ezekiel 36, 26. And there's several verses here in Ezekiel 36 that we could look at, but we're just going to look at verse 26 here quickly. And it's God again speaking. And he says of the people, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God is saying in these verses, in this verse in particular, saying something different is going to need to be done. And it's not something external. It's not even necessarily about what you're doing as much as it's about how am I going to change your heart and your attitude and your mind and the way you view things. And that's why it's so important that we understand that we are the new temple, that we are the way that God can come into our world and change us from the inside out. The problem is, as easy as it would be to say, okay, yep, God, you go ahead and do it. I'll just kind of do my own thing and we'll figure it out. We've got to be a part of that process. We've got to first accept it and receive it and allow God to do that. But then we also have to continually allow him to change and mold us and be open to those kinds of things. And there's so many things and so many things, situations and circumstances and mindsets that get in the way. But God says, I want to do it differently. It's not about how I did it in the past. It's about how I'm going to do it in the future. And again, it's all about what's inside of us. And the question then I think that Ezra and Nehemiah kind of leave us with is are we willing to do things differently? Are we open to a different mentality and a different mindset? And how God is going to change us, not because of how we're doing things on the outside, but because of how he can change our hearts. There's a tribe in South America that scientists had been studying, these people who had been dying prematurely for generations. And so they investigated why they were, what was the cause of these premature deaths, and they figured out there was a disease that was being transmitted by insects that lived in the walls of their adobe homes. And so once they figured out what was going on, they could come up with some solutions of how to solve this problem or how to have longer lives so people weren't getting this disease. They understood that, well, they could move to another area where these insects didn't exist and they could, you know, live longer lives in a different part of their part of the world somehow. They could tear down their homes, rebuild these homes using insecticide to kill all these bugs and, you know, redo the whole thing so that these insects didn't have a place to live. Or the last thing they could do is just continue as they always had and continue to die early. Surprisingly, or maybe not so surprisingly, these people decided they were just simply going to remain where they were, not change anything, and continue for generations to die early. And we might scratch our head as to, well, why wouldn't you do something different? Move or build or rebuild your homes? But we do the same thing. I do the same thing. We all have things in our life where we choose and say, okay, I'm going to do this, and I know it's not going to turn out well. I know that this is going to be that person's reaction. I know that this hurts me or someone around me, but we continue to do it. If nothing else, you know, we all have things in our life that hold us back from doing and being who God completely made us to be. And so my challenge this morning in looking at, again, the kind of more the holistic view of our Old Testament, because that's kind of where we're kind of ending and turning the page into next week to a certain extent. Looking at the whole Old Testament, when we do it on our own, when we push by our own power, when we're going to do it on our own plan and our own, this is how I want to do it, this is how I'm going to accomplish, we're going to fight an uphill battle. And in fact, we're probably going to, just like this South American tribe, in some way, die early. Maybe not physically, maybe, but in a metaphorical kind of way. And so God calls each and every single one of us to look to the hope that he had promised to the prophets, look to Jesus as the Savior of our lives, the rescuer in our world, and to say, okay, what more in my life, what else in my heart is still a hard stone? And where does God need to change and adapt so that I can have a full, exuberant and complete life in him? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that you preserve these words of our of your servants and allow us to look at them in a way that just helps us to know how important and essential Jesus was in coming. And I just pray you continue to remind us that we still have things in our heart that are stone, that are hard, that are callous, that aren't, we're not willing to give to you and to willing to change. And I just pray that you continue to work on those. Continue to work on me. And I just pray this all in your Son Jesus' holy name. Amen. As we close, you're going to have to grab a hymnal if you want to sing along with us. I'm not going to run upstairs again. So We're singing $2.99. There should be some underneath your pews in different places if you want to grab it. I think it's $2.99, right?
Yes.
And we're going to close with Jesus, I Come. And so if you're willing to stand and sing with us, if you've got something you want to share with us, prayer, or want to make a decision and say, I've got this in my life that needs to be changed, we have that opportunity. So we're going to stand.